And let's pray together. Now, dear Lord, cut through our pride and unbelief. Grant us repentance and relief. As we look to your word tonight, show us your awesome grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been asked a question that assumes you have answered a more basic question? Salesmen seem to do it. I remember first getting it, getting a classic example of it when we first went to a dealer to buy a car. I'd never done anything like it before and wasn't ready for the experience, but got asked this question: what colour do you want your new car to be? And suddenly I'm on the spot trying to tell a person that I didn't know, I hadn't decided if I was going to buy a car from him or not, what colour that car was going to be. And I thought, well, hang on a minute, I have to decide A, if I'm buying a car, B, if I'm doing it today, and C, if I'm getting it from you before I even talk about colours. And until I decide those questions, the question of colour is irrelevant. What about this question? What gifts and ministries will make this church grow? Now, that's a question that assumes the answer to another more fundamental question. But if you don't get that other question right, then discussion of gifts and ministries is irrelevant. The question we first need to ask and get the right answer to is, where is our heart? Do we love one another? Now, this is the question that the Corinthian church needed to answer. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul started a section answering a question of theirs to do with spiritual gifts. But he hasn't directly answered it. He's gone all the way through chapter 12 and hasn't directly answered it. And by the end of the chapter we're looking at tonight, chapter 13, he still won't have answered it. It's not till chapter 14 that he actually deals directly with their issue concerning spiritual gifts. And the reason it takes so long is that there is just so much that they're assuming that they haven't got right. At the centre of raising the issue and actually dealing with the issue is this chapter, chapter 13, all about love. It really begins at the very last verse of chapter 12. Let me read verse 31. But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. Now, it's important we understand when we talk about love, we're not talking about a spiritual gift. It's not a grace gift. It is an atmosphere we live in. It is a way in which we do everything. And then go forward to the first verse in chapter 14. And it starts, follow the way of love. Now, that's a translation of a phrase that's actually better translated, pursue love. Two words, pursue love. Strive for it. Hound it out. Don't be passive and just hope that it bubbles up somehow in our midst. Aspire to love. All the other questions about gifts and ministry in our life together can then be asked and answered. And so I want to consider tonight three reasons why we should pursue love. The three reasons are written on the outline inside the bulletin. The first reason is this: pursue love because it gives things their true value. Without love, we'll value the wrong things. Now, I realise that we come to a chapter that we are very, very familiar with. But try to imagine, just for a moment, that there is a person in our midst who fits this description. What would you think of them? Verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Just imagine for a moment someone here at Kallaroo, someone who gets up in church, and when they speak, it is like we are hearing the voice of an angel. It is that wonderful to listen to them. Or there's a member here at church who you know that no matter what issue you've got and a question about life and fundamental issues and it's just perplexing you, you know that if you go to them, they will cut straight to the centre of it and give you God's word on it and how to apply that to your life. Or you know that there's a person here. And no matter how difficult your life is, no matter what problem and mountainous problem you've got, you go to them and ask them to pray, and when they pray, that mountain will move. And your issues will be dealt with. Or picture yourself talking to someone who you realise in the course of your conversation, they are really, literally ready to give up everything they have. Everything. And put their life, not just on the line, actually give up their life because they're a Christian. Imagine we have someone like that here. What would you think of them? You in a home group? Want to be in mine? I think we'd want to get to know them. I think we'd want them to get to know us and spend a bit of time with us. And ask a lot of favours as we go, I think we'd be impressed. But what would God be? If they had no love, then God would not be impressed. Because it's not just what they did, it's why they do it. And if they do it without love, it's not just what they do has no value. They have no value. Look at how strongly Paul words this here. When he talks about speaking in these tongues without love, he says, I am a resounding gong. Not my gift of tongues, but me. I am of no value. What I do has no value. At the end of verse 2, I am nothing. And at the end of verse 3, I gain nothing. I have nothing valuable to offer. I am nothing of value. And I gain nothing of value if I don't have love. Well, we might look at them and think they're indispensable. But God, who sees the heart, sees something else. Who do people aspire to in our society? Classic ones that we have in our kind of culture is educated people, very clever and talented or able to make money, or attractive, good looking, physically beautiful people. Or think of sporting legends and heroes. Who do the kids look up to? The ones that are top in their sport. And whether or not we put it in these words, we think, that's what I'd like to be. The kids look at the sports players and think, yeah, I want to be him or her. And then you're watching the game and suddenly you watch them foul a player on the field in an absolutely brutal way. The camera sees everything in five angles. Or the microphone at the pitch picks up the slanging that they show and the crudity of it. Or you read lips sometimes and you think, good grief. And then you read in the newspaper about what goes on off the field. And you think, you know, they might be a brilliant sports star, but gosh, I hope my kids don't turn out like them. Their ability in one area does not make them a worthy role model, however good they are in that ability. Now, what about Christian role models? Who do you aspire to? What Christians do you look up to? If I think about my own life, I can think, particularly as a young man, there were some significant people that I aspired to. And they were basically people that are out the front, people that spoke at conventions and so on and had significant ministries. And I would respect them and think, well, I doubt I ever really put it into the direct words, but yeah, I want to be like that. I want to be them. But did I know them personally? And did I know that what they did up there was done in love? And I didn't know. I mean, you'd hope, but I didn't know. And there's one of the problems with having role models of people who we don't know. I suspect the most profound role models that you and I have are people who we do know and do know well. They might not be the prominent people, they might not be the out front talented people, but they know how to love. The problem in Corinth was that they prized grace gifts. They thought that that made them something. But God wanted them to prize people, to love, and to pursue love, because that's what gives things their true value. The second reason to pursue love is because it humbles us and then gives us hope. By this stage in the letter, we've got a pretty good understanding of the church in Corinth, and we can see that they're in bad shape. We've seen that they're a divided church. There's immorality going on. There are some taking each other to court. There are rich people shaming the poor people at their meals together. And yet, despite all of that, they thought they were spiritual. They're ready to ask Paul about spiritual things, spiritual gifts. But anything that Paul said on the issue would be lost, and this church would be worth nothing unless they got love at the centre. How would you confront the Corinthians? How would you get them to shape up and realise how far off the mark they are? You could try the frontal assault, just say, look, you guys, you are so proud and arrogant. You're never going to get anything right until you get rid of that. Let me list your mistakes. But Paul goes for something perhaps more subtle, and I suspect far more persuasive. Rather than tell them about them, he tells them about what they ought to have at the centre. He holds up love, the thing that they should value above everything else, and that puts everything else in perspective. And as he does that, if they take that to heart, that will humble them. Verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now again, just try to remove the fact that we are so familiar with this. If you've been to 10 weddings, you've probably heard it 8 or 9 times in those events. And it's beautifully written, and it's poetic. But I want you to put all that aside for a moment and try to apply these words. You might have heard this little exercise before that helps you apply it. Put your name in the place of love, and then read it again. Let me read it. I won't put my name in it, because it'll sound strange to you. I'll just say I instead of love. I am patient. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not proud. I'm not rude. I'm not self-seeking. I'm not easily angered. I keep no records of wrong. I'm just going to stop there because I can't embarrass myself any longer. And as you're reading this, is that you? You're putting yourself in there. Does that accurately describe you? When it was first read out in the church in Corinth, I suspect there were no warm fuzzies that day. like you get when you're reading, when you're sitting in a wedding and it's being read wonderfully and you see the couple and you have all nice thoughts about love, I think they were probably squirming in their seat, if they were honest. Everything that love is, they weren't. They would have been humbled if they took this to heart. Here's the problem with gifts again, the gifts of grace that God gives. We can think we are something because of what we do. Or we can think we're nothing because of something that we can't do. That was the point of the passage we looked at last week. We must be humbled here. My gifts mean nothing. I am nothing if I'm impatient, if I'm envious, if I'm rude, if I'm quick-tempered, if I have not love. Love humbles us. But Paul's description of love also gives us hope. Because as you look through this, and scratch out your name, and hopefully that's not, you haven't written that down there, but one name can replace the word love, and that's the name Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is love, is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. He's not proud. He's not rude. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs, and thank God he doesn't. When we allow this description of love to take us back to Christ, back to the cross, back to the gospel, we see that love is not an impossible ask. It's not an impossible quest. God never sends us on impossible quests. If he wants us to love, he knows it's possible if we know Christ. In 1 John 4:17, John wrote, "We love because he first loved us." We can pursue love and find it and live it because he first loved us. Think of those prominent Christians that have been there in your life, the ones that were out the front that you probably didn't know personally. Well, the things that we often admire and the things that we want to be like are the gifts. It's their abilities. But we've already seen in chapter 12, well, that's up to God. God decides who he'll give what gift to and so on, and that's not up to us. But if we aspire to someone who has impacted our life because they love, and they loved us, then we aspire to something that it's God's will to work in our lives. It is possible. So let me make these suggestions regarding these verses. Go home and pray. Spend time the next time you're in prayer. Pray these verses. Have your Bible open and ask the Lord to work this kind of love in your life. Go through them one at a time. It might be that as you go through this description, there is one absolute clanger. It stands out and you say, that is so far off the mark for me. Make that a personal project for prayer for the next month, the next 6 months, however long it takes, and target it and know that it is God's will to work that in us. We can ask God, repent, confess, and ask him to work that we can love. As we read these verses, thank God for Jesus, that he is like this. This isn't an ideal fairy description here. This is real in the person of Jesus. And while we're at reading this, why don't we read these verses until we've memorized them? These would be such good weaponry through our regular day. We go about our day, go about whatever ministry you're doing, go about serving your family, working 9 to 5, however you're dealing and confronting with people, and remind yourself, love is patient, love is kind. Call these words to mind. Here's what's valuable. What we do is nothing next to why we do it. Pursue love because it humbles us in our pride, and then gives us hope that we can become more like our Lord where it really matters. And the third reason to pursue love, because it will last. There's a great irony in the Corinthians' attitude. Despite all their failings and imperfections, which are clear to us as we read the letter, and obviously they were clear to Paul as he wrote the letter, but they thought they had arrived. They thought they were spiritual. Back in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul wrote, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish you had really become kings, so that we might be kings with you." They thought they'd arrived. The kingdom of God, it's all fulfilled in them. There's nothing more to come. And I wonder if one of the key reasons they thought that was because they were so gifted. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, in his introduction, Paul says, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift." They were a gifted church, a spiritually gifted church, a grace-gifted church. And as they looked at these gifts and their lack of nothing, maybe that's what fed this idea, hey, we've arrived. These gifts, we're it. But while their behaviour should have been enough to show them that they hadn't arrived, their ungodly and immoral and impatient and so on behaviour, their behaviour should have shown them that they hadn't arrived. But if that's not enough, Paul gives them this shock. The fact that they had gifts at all is evidence that they hadn't arrived. From verse 8, "Love never fails, for where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Tongues, prophecy, words of knowledge, they all belong to this age. They're good, but they're temporary. And when perfection comes in glory, when we see fully, when we know God fully, we won't need them. And so here's another reason why it's so foolish to prize gifts above all else, because they are not ends in themselves. But they're really just tools for getting the job done. We had to take down a tree yesterday. Very sad, really. I hate chopping down trees, but this one is diseased and was taking a very long time to die. And so it was time, and the Verge collection was here, and so down she came. Now, there's something about men and chainsaws, but they're a great tool. My father-in-law came and he brought his chainsaw, and that tree was down in about half an hour and in pieces, ready for the Verge. It's a great tool. I hate to think what I'd still be going if it was by hand. So the chainsaw cleaned it up. But while I think it's an awesome gift, a tool, I don't own one. Fortunately, but once the job was finished, we put it away and we could go on with enjoying the garden again. It would be very strange if I got hold of a chainsaw and just sort of left it lying around and just started it up and made a bit of noise and put it on the coffee table sometimes and left it out on the back wall and just had it around because it's a chainsaw. I mean, that'd be bizarre. It was a tool. Good tool, did a good job at the right time when the tree was going, but once the time's gone, the use for the tool's gone, put the tool away. We need prophecy because we don't know God fully. In fact, for all of our giftedness and all the ministries that we do here at Kallaroo, if we did them to our absolute utmost and best ability, we are still not in perfection. And we won't be, not in this world. So we need gifts and ministries because we're imperfect. And they're tools that help us, as we saw in chapter 12, to benefit each other. They're for the good of each other. They help us to express love. But when perfection comes, we'll enjoy full knowledge of God. And the one constant between now and then is the bond of love between us and with God. And the gifts belong here. We belong in glory, and we are here, and love will stay with us. And here's why we pursue love, not gifts, because it lasts. And so what does it look like? What's the outworking then of pursuing love and not gifts? I think it could look very ordinary. And it probably does most of the time. I think it would work in these sort of ways. Say you've decided, okay, I am going to pursue love. And you look at the people here at church, and you look at our groups that we have and the things that can be done. And we start to feel the need of other people and other groups and so on. And so we just get about trying to meet those needs. You might be talking to someone and you realise, as you listen to this person, and you've seen it coming for a long time, they're actually angry. There is an anger burning under the surface, and it always comes up in the way that they speak and in the way they talk about their life and people and so on, and you just would love them to hand it over to God. And you might find yourself in that situation or with someone else with some personal need, and you have no idea what to say. You pray, Lord, help me to encourage this person to think of you, and so you plod on and you do your best, and you might find that you can help them in some way. Or it might be that you come to evening church and you just think, you know, I would love to work out how to encourage new people better. And you have no idea where to start, but you just have a go. Maybe chatting to a new person and introduce them to someone else and fumble your way through a conversation and ask God to help you next week, and you end up doing that, and on you go. Or it might be that your home group just, for some reason, has to leave the place where you're meeting. That house isn't available anymore. You need a new home to meet in, and you think, well, there's going to be a stretch. But why don't we open our home anyway? And so you do. And all of those things are very ordinary, and yet you think in the end, you know, I'm glad that person seems to have been helped. I think new people are a little bit more relaxed. Our home group seems pretty comfortable. And so you just keep going, and it's all ordinary. It's all everyday. But let's just sort of step back and put it in the spiritual language that sometimes we could but rarely do. What has happened? God has gifted you so that you can express love. He might have gifted you with a word of knowledge, word of wisdom that was just what that person needed in their anger, in their grief, whatever was the situation. It might be that God gave you the gift of generosity and hospitality, the gift of encouragement or a spiritual working of service. Now, you probably wouldn't use that sort of language and terminology, and we rarely take a step back and just sort of look back at a chapter or a month of our life or something, but that's what's going on. We are pursuing love, and gifts are getting used along the way, and gifts are getting given along the way as we trust God to do the work. If we pursue gifts, it's like having a shiny tool set on a bookshelf prominent in your house, and get them down and tinker them a little bit every now and then and point people to them and add a few new tools to it, but never using them. They're useless. Pursuing love, you find that gifts get given and used along the way, and I think often unselfconsciously. And one day those gifts will be finished with, and we probably won't even notice it, because what we will notice is that love just gets better and it's perfected into eternity. So that question I started with, what gifts do we need to keep this church growing? It's the wrong question, isn't it? What will keep this church growing is God's love working in us and through us as we love each other and the Lord. And now these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray about that love now. Now, dear Heavenly Father, your love humbles us as we see our lovelessness. It's easy to focus on abilities and gifts, on jobs that can be done because they can be impressive, and forget that in our heart are all sorts of things that dishonour you and shame us. Father, may your love humble us. May we never think we are anything save for your grace. And by that grace, by the fact that you first loved us, so may we love. Whether we ever do anything that's prominent, that others will notice easily or not, help us to love. Thank you for those who love us and bring your love to bear in our lives, helping us to know you better, helping us to put you the centre of our lives. May we love one another. May all that we do be done in love. Thank you that you first loved us. And thank you that that love will bind us together into all eternity. And we praise you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.